Okay. Let's get down to business. Matthew chapter 13. What's the content of Matthew chapter 13? Since we haven't done this for a week. The kingdom of heaven parables. Yes, indeed. What's the backdrop to Matthew chapter 13? What has transpired before Jesus begins to utter the kingdom of heaven parables that makes us want to take a close look? Okay. The religious rulers began to accuse him. So then, what is his response to their accusations? Okay. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Good. But let's consider now the political, religious aspect of what's taking place. Who did you say was opposing him, Brother Sam? The religious leaders. Now, who were the religious leaders? The Pharisees? The Sadducees? The scribes, the lawyers. Does that sound like a familiar list that we run into over and over in the Gospels? Was it the harlots and the publicans that were opposed to Christ? Isn't that interesting? I wonder if times have changed very much. So they began to reject him then, and we find a hinge then upon which the ministry of Christ turns. Now that the religious leaders have begun to turn him off, shall we say, what does he do in response to that in chapter 13? All right, he returns to the people. He takes his case to the people. Now, at this point, it's important that we understand who the people are. Does he appeal to Caesar, as Paul does later? Who's he making the appeal to? The great multitudes of Syrophoenicians. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, when we speak of the kingdom of heaven parables, what kingdom? What kingdom are we talking about? If the word kingdom is in there, we ought to know that there's going to be a king and identify who the king is. And what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom that Jesus was offering in the kingdom of heaven parables? Okay. No. Christ does speak of the millennial kingdom, but not in the kingdom of heaven parables. He speaks of the millennial kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. When Christ came, what was his mission statement? The reason I keep going over this is because when you think of the Gospel of Matthew, you ought to have the roadmap in your head. You ought to know immediately, when you think Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, all of the synoptic Gospels, you ought to have a roadmap in your head concerning the ministry of Jesus while he was on the earth. Because if you don't, you're going to get really wrapped around the axle when somebody starts taking scriptures out of context.
He was talking about his kingdom. He would set his kingdom up if they accepted him.
Okay, can you allude to a scripture? You don't have to have the reference. What did he say? Where did he offer Israel a kingdom? Was he the first? All right. Who begins to announce? John the Baptist. Absolutely. John the Baptist. And what was the sign of those that accepted the message of John that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What did they do to show that they accepted that and they wanted to be a part of it? By getting baptized. Was the baptism of John then Christian baptism? No. The baptism of John was under repentance. It's important to understand that, especially if you're a Landmark Baptist. If you can trace your baptism back to John the Baptist, you better rethink a few things. All right. He's offering the kingdom to who then? Certainly, he's not offering it to Rome. Rome already had a visible and outward kingdom. And is he offering a visible or an invisible kingdom? Because somebody said a spiritual kingdom. What kind of a kingdom was he offering? A visible kingdom. Who would have been the king? Excellent. What was the answer of the religious leaders of Israel? We have no king but Caesar. They did not heed the gospel call, did they? They rejected it. Is there ever a time when they will accept it? When will that be? Will Israel ever accept their king? Pardon? During the tribulation? At what point in the tribulation? Yes, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him. And they shall mourn. Who's the they? Certainly, they will suddenly realize what the situation is. And all Israel shall be saved in a single day. But it's 9:45, and the kingdom isn't yet. So we're going to have to think things through. Since they did reject the kingdom, then what's the business of the kingdom of heaven parables? Why bother with those if they are for an outward, invisible kingdom? Okay, they deal with present day life. How do we know that? Alright, a parable certainly is that. It takes certain things that the hearer would be familiar with to teach a spiritual principle. But there's something peculiar about this. Now, you said just a moment ago that when Christ sets up his kingdom, it's going to be an outward, invisible kingdom. But there's some other kind of a kingdom in chapter 13 here. And if it isn't outward, invisible, then what's the other choice? Sure. Absolutely. How do we know that? Okay. The mysteries. That word is often used in the New Testament. Greek word mysterion. What does it mean? That which is not known? Are you going to add something to that? Or things that were hidden in the past? Well, if they were hidden in the past, what about now? They're open. Would that mean that they're open to everyone? Or maybe open to a select few? And you're already running way ahead of me, knowing that I'm going to ask you, how do you know that? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he brings up a prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 13, which deals with what? Okay. Unwillingness and blindness on whose part? If you look at verse number 14, who is Isaiah talking about? Look at the first few words in the verse. And in them. And in who? The Roman legions? Pontius Pilate. Yes. He's speaking peculiarly to the Jewish nation. Who was Christ's ministry on earth to? To the Jews. Absolutely. What's neat about the Syrophoenician woman and several other things that we get hints of in the gospel? She wasn't Jewish. Okay. Yes. How did the Syrophoenician woman act towards Christ? Humbly? She recognized, of course. She knew who he was. She knew better than the disciples who he was. She knew that he could grant her request, and there's a certain word that describes that. It starts with an F and ends with an H. Faith. Faith. Salvation has always been by faith. It's never been by any other way. From the Garden of Eden till the beginning of the ages, it's always been faith. So there's a hint there that the Gentiles' turn will come. But it's important for us to understand that the ministry of Christ was to the Jews, and it was an offer, and a bona fide offer, may I say, of a earthly, visible kingdom. How was that received? Not very well. Mm-hmm. Certainly, the high priest. He uttered a prophetic statement. What was it? It's expedient that one man die for the nation. If we don't take care of Christ, then the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our power. And this he said not of himself. Back to the kingdom of heaven parables. Who then are the kingdom of heaven parables written to? It can't be for the Jews because it doesn't deal with an outward invisible kingdom. It's only those that have ears to hear. And by the way, what is it that gives one ears to hear? What is necessary for any spiritual comprehension of the scriptures? Faith. Absolutely. Without faith, the scriptures cannot be understood. Is the kingdom of heaven, as presented in the kingdom of heaven parables, an open kingdom? There's a word in verse number 11 that would answer the question.
Not
What's that? How do you know that, Brother Sam? But to them it is not given. But to you it's given to know what? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Everything you needed to know about the entire kingdom of heaven series of parables is right there. It'll be open to those who have ears to hear, but not open to those who have not ears to hear. But if it were a visible and outward kingdom, would it require ears to hear to recognize its existence? No. When the millennial kingdom comes, everybody's going to know it, aren't they? There won't be any question about who's running the earth. Okay. What about the parable of the sower? Can somebody sum it up for me? What is sown in the parable of the sower? The word. Okay. What does it produce? Fruit. What kind of fruit? Sure. Spiritual fruit. Can spiritual fruit always be seen? Can you look at somebody and tell if they're a Christian? There sure is a lot of confusion about that. The fruit inspectors running around inspecting fruit. Is there a certain manner of life that could perhaps call things into question? Well, sure. We understand that. But is the fruit of the Spirit always an outward, observable thing to those that have not the Spirit? No, generally not. Okay, how about then the next parable? The wheat and the tares. Let's see how much we remember about that before we go back to work on it this morning. Then maybe we can get around to talking about mustard seeds. There's a great deal of confusion about that, too. What do we know about the parable of the wheat and the tares? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's also an agricultural parable. Has to do with sowing, doesn't it? What is sown in the parable of the wheat and the tares? All right, there's good seed. But what are the seeds? Pardon? That's right. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, men are sown. Not the word, but men. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, what is the field? The field is the world. And so, therefore, is the parable of the wheat and the tares necessarily about the church? No. No. It's about Christianity. It's about the lost. But it isn't necessarily about the church. Although you could include the church in the kingdom of heaven, couldn't you? Let's read it. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou that we should go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Who does the sleeping in this parable? Who? Yes, not the Lord. Men. If you wanted to include the church in the kingdom of heaven parables, is there another rough parallel to this found somewhere else in the scriptures that does deal with the church and wheat and tares? It's another portion of scripture that you should become very, very familiar with. Do you know that the bulk of the Word of God is prophetic in nature? If God didn't want us to know what the game plan was, okay, sheep and goat nations, but I'm thinking of something else. Now, this parable deals with Christendom in general. But there's another portion of Scripture that deals with the church in particular. And the church is a part of the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you a hint. It's in the last book. The seven churches in Asia Minor. Starts at Ephesus, ends at Laodicea, and what is the progression teaching us? From Ephesus to Laodicea, things get better and better, just like Charlie Darwin said they would, until the mustard tree grows into a great plant and rules the world. That's what there's a lot of Calvinists out there teaching you. Dreadfully misusing the next parable we're going to look at. What's the deal? Do things get better and better, just like Charlie Darwin said they would? They get worse and worse. Take for a moment the parable, not parable, but the letter to the church at Ephesus. There was a fault found. What was that fault? Loudly, please. They had left their first love. They're also commended on a number of things. What are some of the commendations? They held fast to the truth. They held fast to doctrine. You can have your doctrine perfectly in order and be without Christ. You can teach a parrot to quote the scriptures. I'm not belittling memorization of scriptures, but if you don't know what they mean, you're wasting your time. And then it ends up in Laodicea. What is the scene in Laodicea? Pardon? They're neither hot nor cold, but there's something else involved too, which fits the scene today as I can't imagine it. Yes, Miss Elsie. Christ is on the outside knocking on the church house door, not trying to deal with the church as a whole anymore, but appealing to individuals within the church to let him in. What does that tell you about the membership of the Laodicean church? They're mostly lost. We're going to get some of that in the mustard seed. But it's also here. Who are the tares in this parable? The unsaved. Who sowed them? The devil. And then we have something peculiar here that I want to deal with this morning. Verse number 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Good question. Excellent question. And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. That makes sense. And then the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Isn't that logical? Anybody that keeps a garden would start getting a little confused at this point, because this is an agricultural parable, and do you ordinarily allow the weeds to choke out your tomato plants? Something is now starting to sound a little strange to their ears. Are we supposed to go out and weed the garden? Besides that, who are the servants of the householder in this parable? The angels. The angels want to go out and weed the garden. And the interesting thing is, but he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. What does nay mean? Yeah, that's not horse lingo. It means no, don't do that. Don't weed the garden? There must be a mitigating circumstance here to let the weeds grow up. There must be a purpose. Verse 29, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. See, I told you, the Bible teaches in such plain terms that you can lose your salvation. There it is right there. I can't believe this crowd's going to let that pass. Oh, I've taken it out of context. Well, you'd better be able to explain to me then what this means, if it doesn't mean that. Because you'll have people of the Arminian bent tell you that that's exactly what it means. Can the wheat be rooted up and destroyed? Wheat is wheat, and tares are tares, and never the twain shall meet. That's right. The enemy that sowed the tares could not change the nature of the wheat. But what was his object in sowing the tares? To keep the wheat preoccupied. And what are they supposed to be doing? Witnessing for Christ. Operating as an organism, as a witness for Christ, and any distraction that the devil can cause that draws believers away from that leaves him somewhat successful. But now the question arises, wouldn't it have been better if our Lord had said to the angels, Yeah, go get rid of those pesky unbelievers, because it won't be very long before they're going to behead my servant Paul. And it won't be much longer after that that they're going to start persecuting the Chinese brethren so much that they're going to put up a website called the Voice of the Martyrs, and we'll just forestall all that. Why didn't he do that? Doesn't that question arise? Why did God allow the good seed that the sower sowed, His Word, not to have universal sway? Look at the parable of the sower. How much of the seed actually produced any crop at all? Only a tiny, tiny fraction. And then it was variable. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Is there another purpose going on here while he told the angels, Nope, don't tamper, this is part of my plan. Now, he didn't use those words, but it's pretty obvious that he told the angels, Leave it alone, I have a purpose in what I'm doing here. Why didn't he weed the garden? That's a good question. Have we ever thought about that? Could he have done it that way if he wanted to? Well, certainly he could. Well, then the question arises, why didn't he? Wouldn't our lives be so much easier if he had? Can you give me a passage of Scripture that would back up what you're saying? By the way, you're sniffing down the right trail here. And if you're here on Wednesday night, you should be bubbling over with answers. Romans chapter 7. Mm-hmm. Does our Lord have a purpose for the adversities that we face in this world? You better believe that He does. And our sister's on the right track. How was the captain of our salvation made perfect? Not perfect as God, but perfect as our kinsman redeemer and Savior. Through the things which He suffered. Is the servant above his master? Did the Lord tell us that because the world hated Him, it was going to hate us too? Doesn't Peter tell us not to be amazed by the fiery trials which are to try us? Will our Heavenly Father ever let one thing slip from us? Sure looks like it, doesn't it? Sometimes we can become very discouraged, but our Lord has a reason that He didn't weed the garden, because He loves us. And He's developing us spiritually. This life, as the old timers used to say, is nothing more than the dressing room for heaven. We'll never understand the price that was paid for our salvation until we get a taste of how Christ suffered. And you can't get a taste of that until you've suffered spiritually. Until you've groaned in the Spirit, as our Lord groaned in the Spirit. It's part of His plan and purpose not to weed the garden. And it's good for us. And as I pointed out on Wednesday night, it almost seems incongruous that the same man in Romans chapter 7 that cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," then sings the song that he sings in the end of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, though the victory does not yet appear. Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. It doesn't talk about losing your salvation, but it talks about upsetting the plan and purpose of God in perfecting us. He that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Those tares have a purpose, but they also have an end. Verse 29, but he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Oh, there's a harvest coming. "And then in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, now you can go for it. My plan and purpose has been accomplished. Now, we'll take care of the tares. But before you mess with them, gather the wheat into my barn." Now, what can we learn from that this morning? Somebody tell me what we can learn from that that applies to what's going on around us today. Especially thinking in the context of America, a constitutional republic, supposedly, patterned on the Word of God. Okay. Let's talk a moment about outward conduct. Do you think it's possible that even the angels might not know the difference between the wheat and the tares? Could there be a little bit of that in the reason that the Lord told them, no, you angels don't meddle with that? It does sound like that could be an element in this equation. That could be one of the variables. Do we have a scripture that might back that up? Is it possible that an angel could make a mistake? Yeah, certainly. Our guardian angels know who we are, don't they? But some run-of-the-mill angel that's out of the loop might not. The scripture says that the angels desire to look into the things concerning salvation. They don't even get it. They've never felt the guilt and taint of sin. They have no idea. They look at it, say, blot them out. We know that our Creator hates sin. Let us go root them up. Nope, I have a plan and I have a purpose. Well, what can we learn about the here and the now from this? You know, there's a lot of things going on in the political spectrum, the religious spectrum around us. Can we learn something if these Kingdom of Heaven parables are from the time that Christ announced this kingdom until the time that He comes again and sets up a visible kingdom? Then is there anything that we who are living in that particular portion of the timeline can learn from this? If we can't learn anything from it, then why are they in the scriptures? Yes, Brother Steve. Yes. How does that apply to the political and religious scene that's going on around you that seems like it just couldn't be so, but it is? Remember what we said just a few minutes ago? If Satan wanted to dissipate the force of Christian witness, what's the best method of doing so? Get us caught up in things that perhaps do matter, but maybe they're not the ultimate portion of the game plan. Wouldn't that work? What was the first thing that he actually did try? What was the first tool that he pulled out of the toolbox as soon as the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost? What was his immediate response to counter that gospel witness? He had to do something. It was spreading like wildfire. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, the Gentiles getting to the place where they said, there's no one that can resist this. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. What tool was he using in the age of Smyrna? Back to those seven churches. All right, there was an argument over who was going to feed the widows that led to the appointment of deacons. That's true. But is there something else involved here? What tool did Satan use to silence the voice of witness? And it's what Smyrna is all about. What is the main thing that you remember from the letter to the church at Smyrna? Some of you will be cast into prison. Others will be... What does everybody know about the Roman government and early Christianity? They persecuted. In what manner? By the way, it still goes on today. The devil never gives up. He's very patient. And by the way, he's a multitasking devil. He doesn't only use one tool. But what was he particularly using in that day and age? Persecution. What was the Roman government before the days of Constantine famous for doing with Christians? Killing them, treating them as enemies of the state, Christians to the lions. Dip them in pitch and use them as torches to light Nero's gardens. Cruel scourgings and mockings. Did it work? Actually, it made the church stronger. You know, Satan's pretty smart. He figured that out. If you can't beat him from outside, what's the next plan? And we'll get into this more in the parable of the mustard seed, because that's more what the parable of the mustard seed is geared to. But if you can't crush them from the outside using the force of government, and they couldn't, then what's the next best plan? If you know anything about 312 AD, you should be able to come up with the answer. Certainly, Constantine married the church to the world, and we entered the age of Pergamos. What did Constantine do? If you want to dissipate the force of gospel witness, what's the best way to do it? Certainly, mix in unbelievers with a different agenda. Could we say, sow a few tares amongst the wheat? Sow a whole lot of tares amongst the wheat? Sow more tares than there is wheat? Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it? What's the first thing an alert Christian ought to think when he hears the word megachurch? Something is fishy here. It runs exactly counter to the teachings of Christ. Something isn't right about this. Either that or the Calvinists were right. And we are going to usher in the kingdom. And they're still singing the battle hymn to the of the Republic. No. It's going to be just the opposite. It's going to end up at Laodicea, isn't it? Christians ought not to be confused about this. What is the teaching here? Do you realize that the unbelievers and the agents of the devil in the U.S. government are using the twisting of the scriptures and getting most of us to believe it and going along with them to vote ourselves into chains? I mean, how many of you are for the war on drugs? I just thought I'd ask the question. I know, you're on to me now. Nobody's going to dare to put their hand up. That's okay. Doesn't it sound good if we could simply eradicate drugs and booze? Wouldn't America be a better place? Hey, you have a 50-50 chance whether the answer has to be yes or no. Certainly. So even if you were to execute all the drug dealers, would you have uprooted any of the tares? Do you know who started the Civil War? Since it's time to quit, I want you to gestate on that just a little while, because the answer might really surprise you. It wasn't PTG Beauregard firing on Fort Sumter. No, something had transpired a long time before that. You think about that. Who actually contributed to the start of the Civil War, the bloodiest war that this country has ever fought, the most divisive war that this country has ever fought, and the very point in time when most of the Constitution, which our founding fathers shed their blood to give us, was uprooted and destroyed. You think about that. And then we'll talk about it next time, because it has to deal with the mustard seed and the wheat and the tares, and it worked exactly the way Jesus said that it would. And you can look at secular history and prove it at every point. The Bible is right. As unlikely as it seems. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. If we didn't have your word, then Lord, the cleverness of the enemy would overthrow us. Lord, even we as believers would be so distracted by the activity of the tares and the activity of the world that we'd forget that there's a gospel witness and that we're being left here for a purpose. Lord, not only is it our spiritual development and to form us into the image of Christ, but you've also left us here as your ambassadors to the world, to make sure that your word is published far and wide, to make sure that the gospel is preached. For Lord, you're still gathering wheat. You're still calling men and women out of this lost world. Dear Lord, we ought to understand what the plan is. We ought to know your purpose, and we ought not to be easily sidetracked by things that we cannot change and were never intended to change. Lord, teach us, guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.